So if you'd open up your Bibles to Psalm 32. And actually, we're going to do like we did last time. We want to read it all together. So if you don't have a New King James, there's one in the pew in front of you in the rack. So grab one of those and open up to Psalm 32 because we want to read it all together in unison. So open to Psalm 32. Let's all stand and let's read this. And, you know, sometimes when it's hard to read publicly until you've had practice of doing it. One of the things people tend to do is just kind of rush through it. But let's think about it as we go. Kind of keep pace with how I do this. So Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the Psalms that express so much of our heart, of our emotions, our feelings. Lord, we want to express our confession to you, our sorrow for our sins, and our gratefulness for what you've done to forgive us for our sins, to make us right with you. So, Lord, as we go through this psalm today, speak to us, teach us, stir our hearts, draw us near to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Last week in Psalm 85, we saw the prayer for revival. Lord, revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you. Whenever you find yourself having difficulty rejoicing in God, whether it's because you're going through some trial, whether you're just tired, whether you're weighed down with the burdens and the cares of the world, whether it's because of sin, if you find yourself having difficulty rejoicing in the Lord, pray for him to revive you. Pray for him to fill you afresh with his spirit, to make you alive again. But don't just limit your prayer for revival to your personal times of need. We need to be praying for revival for the church throughout America and indeed throughout the world. But we especially want to be praying for revival in our church. We want a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in us. We want him to fill us, to overflow from us, to empower us to live the life that he's called us to, and to have the impact on our community that God desires us to have. That's not going to happen if we just go through life in a normal way. If we just live our day-to-day lives and say, I'm glad I'm going to go to heaven when I die, but for now, I just got to do my job and get through the day. People aren't going to be drawn to that. They already do that. They see plenty of people who are doing that. What people are looking for is hope in life, something that's greater than this normal life, a touch of heaven in this world. And that's going to come through God's people as God fills them with his spirit. So we saw that. We looked at that. We talked a little bit about revival from Psalm 85. What do you see when you see revival? One of the things you see is a stirring up of prayer. People begin to long for more of God, and they begin to pray for more of God, for God to move in their lives. They pray for revival. And we see that again and again throughout great revival movements throughout the world. God stirs up people to pray. But then one of the other things we see is God shows people their need of Him. And one of the ways He does that is He shows them the greatness of their sin. A lot of times we don't see this. In northwest Scotland, there are some islands off the coast of Scotland, and in the late 1940s, there was a stirring among the churches there, and the pastors, the leaders, the elders, the deacons of the churches were looking around, and they said, "Things are not good here. People are just going through the motions. They're showing up on church because it's Sunday and they want to be a part of it and they're going, but the church is not alive like it should be." And just like we saw last week, when people begin to see that and they begin to pray for that, God begins to move. And so there were some older ladies, 82 and 84 years old, and they had so many health problems that they couldn't go to church anymore, but they knew what was going on. They could tell the church was not in the state that it should be, and they began praying. Pretty soon, some more people began praying. There were a group of church leaders, seven men, who had gathered together, and they'd say, "Let's covenant together, and we'll pray three nights a week. We'll meet about 10 when all the work of the day and our evening chores are done, and we'll pray as long as we feel like praying, three nights a week." And they were doing that for months and months, and it seemed like God was beginning to stir a little bit, but they weren't seeing revival. And then one time, one of them was reading from his Bible to them, and he was reading in Psalm 24, and he got to verse 3, and it said, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And he read that and he said, "Brothers, we're praying for revival, but what does God want? He wants holiness. He wants people to be in His holy presence, to have His holiness." He says, "Are our hands clean? Are our hearts pure?" And they became convicted of their sins and began calling out to God for mercy. And the same night, or actually by that time it was morning, these two elderly ladies were up early praying, and they just became convinced that within a matter of weeks, God was going to visit their community with revival. And they were so convinced, they talked to these other church leaders, and they invited this revival preacher who spoke the local Gaelic language to come and hold some meetings. And he said, "Well, I can't come. I'm already booked for then." But they were so sure. They wanted him there in 2 weeks. And he said, "I can't come. I'm scheduled somewhere else." And these ladies said, "No, he's the one. He's the one that God has chosen to bring revival to our community. Don't stop praying. He's going to come. Schedule the meetings." Sure enough, for some strange reason, his meetings got canceled. He said, "I'm coming," and he came, and just amazing things happened. He held meetings, and after, I think, the second meeting, someone came back inside after he dismissed all the people, and he said, "No one's going home. Everybody is standing outside the church, and they're praying." Okay, now that's not normal, is it? Maybe it should be normal. Maybe we should have a little more of that attitude where once our church service is over, our first thought is not, "Oh, the great refreshments." That's often our first thought, isn't it? But maybe our first thought should be, "What else does God want to do here? Who does He want me praying for? Who does He want me praying with? What does He want to do?" And their hearts were just so stirred, and just amazing things happened. And community after community in this area, town after town, people were just awakened to their need of God and a sense of the presence of God in their lives. Just the community was radically changed because of that. Isn't that what we need in our community? Isn't that what we need in our land? You know, sometimes I think we have our hopes built on other things. We think if we just had godly leaders, our nation would be on a good course. And we want godly leaders. We want to be praying for our leaders, whether they're godly or not. We want to be praying for godly leaders. But that's not going to do it. The leadership that we have reflects the hearts of the people. We need a change of heart in our land. We need people to be revived, to come near to the Lord. So part of what brings revival is prayer. Dedicated, serious, consistent, persevering prayer. But another thing that brings it, and that also comes with it, it's like these things are feedback loops, right? The more you're revived, the more you pray. The more you pray, the more you see your own need of God and your own sins. The nearer you draw to the Lord, the deeper he searches your heart, the more clearly you see how much you need his forgiveness, his cleansing, his power in your life. And so in Psalm 32, this is a penitential psalm, a psalm of penitence where David is expressing his sorrow over his sin. This is something we don't hear much in the church anymore. We don't hear confessions of our sins because, you know, we think we can just deal with all of that alone before God, or we don't have to confess because we haven't really sinned in a big way. David sinned in a big way, but his psalm applies to all of us. The background of David's psalm comes from a time in his life when he had come through a period of great difficulty. Remember that he had been anointed to be the next king of Israel while Saul was still the reigning king. And when Saul realized that David was chosen to be the next king, Saul tried to kill him again and again and again. And through a number of harrowing escapes, David was preserved by God. His life was kept safe, and eventually Saul died in battle, and the tribe of Judah, from which David came to David and said, "Would you be our king?" But the northern tribes didn't want him to be king, so then there was civil war for about 7 years, and finally their leader died, and the nation was eventually united, and David set up his capital in the midst of the land in Jerusalem, and he began fighting the enemies of Israel and defeating them one after another, and finally there came a time of relative peace when David felt free to stay in Jerusalem. There were still wars on the outskirts of the land, and David stayed in Jerusalem, and you probably know the story of what happened. He rose from his bed late in the afternoon. He went on to the roof in the cool of the evening for a walk, and he saw a young woman taking a bath on the roof of her house. And he asked, "Who is this woman?" And he was told, "This is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." By the way, Uriah was one of David's greatest soldiers, one of his mighty men. And so he sent for her, and he lay with her, had sex with her, and he thought, okay, send her back home, and thought everything's cool. And then he got a message from her. She said, "I'm pregnant." And David knew what that meant, because Uriah was on the battlefield. And so he thought, uh-oh, that's my child. How am I going to get out of this? And so he sent a message to have Uriah come, give him a report on the war. How are things going? And then when he was done, he gave him a present, said, you know, go home and spend the night at your home, and you can go back to the battlefield tomorrow. And he thought, well, Uriah will go home, spend a night with his wife. Everybody will think the baby's his. Everything's cool. But Uriah said, "No, I'm not going home. All my fellow soldiers are camping out in the field, near the battlefield. How could I go home and enjoy the hospitality of my home, my wife, when all my fellow soldiers are not being able to do that?" And so he slept with David's servants. And then David thought, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? And so he brought him in again the next day, and he fed him, and he got him drunk. And he thought, surely if he's drunk, he'll go home. He won't think about it. He'll just go home, and everything will be cool. But he wouldn't go. Despite having been gotten drunk by the king, he stayed with the king's servants. And then David was in a fix, wasn't he? And so what did he do? He wrote a note to his commander, Joab, and he said, "Put Uriah in the front, in the hardest part, where the bravest soldiers of the enemies are, and then pull back and let him be killed in the battle." And Joab did it. and Uriah died in the battle, and Joab sent a messenger to tell David, and people found out Uriah had died fighting as a brave soldier. Bathsheba grieved for him, mourned for him, and then David said, I want you to marry me. So they got married, and David thought, wow, it's all taken care of. It's all covered up. And then what happened? Nathan the prophet came to him one day, told him a little story about a ewe lamb that a man had raised and treated like a daughter, and his rich next-door neighbor had a guest from out of town coming, and instead of slaughtering one of his many sheep, he took this man's poor lamb, his one lamb, and he had it killed for his company. And David was angry. He was irate. He was furious. He said, that man deserves to die. And Nathan said, you're the man. You are the man, David. You're the man who took this one wife of Uriah the Hittite. Despite having all these wives and concubines, you took this man's one wife. You're the man. And what did David do? He said, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all he said. He didn't say, oh, I couldn't help it. He didn't say, oh, it's her fault. You know, she shouldn't have bathed on the rooftop where I could see her. He didn't say, you know, I just was, the Lord was making things hard for me. I needed some relief. He didn't give any excuses. He didn't beg for mercy. He just confessed his sin. And you can read more about that in Psalm 51, which is an expression of his prayer to God. But towards the end of that psalm, when he's asking God for mercy, and he says that one of the results of God giving him mercy, in verse 13, he says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. After you give me mercy, Lord, I'm going to teach transgressors your ways. That's what Psalm 32 is about. This is David's means of teaching transgressors the ways of God. Now, it's not the only way he did it. I'm sure there are many ways that he was working on teaching people God's ways. But Psalm 32 is part of it. Look at what he says. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Do you hear the joy in this? You know, we talk about happiness in this life. I remember in high school, when I was a senior in high school, in our yearbook, the seniors all had the option of having a quote included underneath their picture. And afterwards, some years afterwards, I pulled that yearbook out for some reason. I was looking at those quotes. I couldn't believe how many of them talked about happiness. We're all looking for happiness, aren't we? I mean, we're made to have joy. God designed us to have joy. But we look for and we settle for something less than joy. We look for happiness, and yet how few people really find it. But in this word blessed, this is greater than happiness, but it includes happiness. It includes joy. It's the state of being blessed, of being favored by God. We saw the first blessing, the first beatitude. That's what a beatitude is, right? Blessed is what? The first one was in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the ways of the ungodly, but walks in the ways of the Lord. Well, here's the second one. What happens when you haven't walked in the Lord's ways and you have walked in the ways of the ungodly? David says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Now, those are three different words for sin. And they all have particular meanings that we ought to get a grip on so that we understand the concepts. Transgression is a crossing of the line. That's what it means in English. The idea is that it's a willful rebellion against rightful authority. It's when you were a kid and your mom said, don't touch that, and you went, bam, I'm touching it. That's rebellion. That's transgression. It's when the law says, don't do this, and we say, I'm going to do it anyway. Transgression. It's especially focused on transgressing the law of God. When God says, you shall do this, and we don't, or when he says, you don't do this, and we do. God said not to commit adultery, and David committed adultery. God said, you shall have no other gods before me. And David put the pleasure of sex above God. He was guilty. But he says, blessed is he whose transgression, whose rebellion, whose acts of sin against the law, whose transgression is forgiven. And that word means carried away, borne away, taken away from us. You know what it's like to live with transgression on your heart? It's a miserable state. David talks about that in verse 3. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. It's like his bones were growing weak. He had no strength. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. We can relate to that, can't we? Looking at the drought of summer, look at some of the plants, look at some of the trees withering and drying up. We took a hike out in the hills in the Bay Area, and we saw a bunch of big oak trees with branches, huge branches, just broken off. The sap begins to dry up, and the branches weaken, and then the winds are too much for them, and they break. David says, that was me. I was drying up inside. You ever feel dry in your Christian life? What do you need? You need the filling of the Holy Spirit. He says, when I kept silent, all this was going on. I was just drying up. I was becoming weak. I was miserable. But then he was forgiven. Blessed, happy, joyful is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose it's carried away, whose sin is covered. Sin is a missing the mark. It's a falling short of what God wants for you or going aside from what God wants for you. It may not be the same as a deliberate transgression, but it's a failure of some sense. When you don't live up to the standard that God set for you, you have sinned. We don't like to think about that very much, do we? We like to set our own standards for ourselves. We're like Calvin. Calvin gets his test back in Calvin and Hobbes, and he says he got a C, and Susie, the wonderful student next to him, says, I got an A. And he says, you got an A? That's too bad. And she says, what? You're happy about getting a C? And he says, yes, I find that the lower I keep everyone's expectations, the easier life is for me. Now, that's kind of sad, but isn't that what we do sometimes spiritually? You know, instead of setting our expectations according to God's standards for us, we just kind of lower them down and we compare ourselves to one another and especially to people who even don't even know the Lord. And we think, wow, I'm doing pretty well. I'm okay. That's not sin in my life. I mean, if I asked you, is there sin in your life? Most of us, when we think of that, we think of these huge transgressions. We think of David's adultery and we think, no, there's no sin in my life. But when we think about sin as falling short of God's standards, of going astray, aside from his plan, his course for our lives, is there sin in your life? Yeah, there probably is, isn't there? And David says, blessed is he whose sin is covered. It's covered over. It's like a spot, and it's covered so that it's not seen, deliberately covered by God, saying, I am not going to look at this in you. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity is that crookedness within us. It comes from our fallen nature. We're born with it. Kids don't need to be taught to be crooked. They don't need to be taught to say no to their parents, to defy their authority. They don't need to be taught to lie about who did what. Who did this? Not me. Oh, really? Why are there fingerprints, your fingerprints, by this fudge, and why is there chocolate on your fingers? Not me. They don't need to be taught this. Why? Because of iniquity, because we're born fallen, we're born twisted. We're not straight. We're not upright before the Lord. And so that twistedness, that fallenness, leads to us falling short of God's standards, going astray from him, and that leads to us rebelling against his laws. David says, blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. He takes away our transgressions. He carries them off. He covers over our sins and our shortcomings, and he doesn't account, and this is an accounting term, he doesn't impute, account our iniquity against us. He's not keeping a record. He's not looking in and saying, oh, there's iniquity in them. Blessed is the man in that state. Blessed is the man who knows that he's forgiven. Blessed is the person who's experiencing this forgiveness from God and in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no guile. There's no trickery. There's no spin. That's the way we put it now, huh? That seems a little bit softer than lying or deceiving or even than guile. What do we do when we spin? We take something and we look at what's the best way to present this. This part's really ugly. This shows my sin. I'm going to put this part forward. I'm only going to talk about this. I'm going to make it sound like this has nothing to do with anything. And if you want lessons in spin, just listen to the politicians. They're great at it. But you know what? Our whole society is pretty good at it. And David says, blessed is he in whose spirit, it's not just the words, it's the heart, in our inner being, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Why does he say that? Because that's where he was. That's where he was. He was trying to deceive everyone around him. He was trying to act like everything was good, like there was no sin in his life, no transgression, no iniquity, like everything was good. And you can't do that unless you're trying to deceive yourself too. Unless you're convincing yourself that it's just not all that bad. I don't really need to tell people what's going on. It's okay. Blessed is he in whose spirit there is no deceit. What happened? David came to the point of repentance. When Nathan confronted him, David had been disciplined by God for so many months, he was ready to respond. The Lord's hand had been on him. He was weakened. He was weary. He was dried up. And when Nathan said, you are the man, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And what was he doing? He was ripping off that cover of deceit. He's saying, I am going to tell the truth now. And he's opening it up. And it's just like sometimes, you know, something's decaying and you uncover it. It's just gross. But you know what? You can't take care of it until you do. You can't just say, oh, well, you know, yeah, there's a dead animal in the backyard and maggots coming out of it. Let's just, you know, put a piece of paper over it. Put the newspaper out there. Then I won't have to look at it. That doesn't help, does it? I mean, it helps you not have to look at it, but it doesn't stop the decay, does it? But that's what we do with our hearts sometimes. We just cover it over, say, I don't want anybody to see it, and we just let it continue to rot. David said, time's up. I confess to the Lord. I'm ending my deceit. I'm opening up my heart to the Lord. And what did he find? God forgave him. Nathan told him, the Lord forgives you. It's amazing. All that sin, the greatness of that transgression by someone who knew so much better. And God said, through Nathan, the Lord has taken away your sin. He's taken away your sin. Now, he didn't take away the consequences. The baby died. It was a great grief to David. Pray that God would spare him. God didn't spare him. David still had to deal with the consequences of the sin, dealt with the consequences of the sin in his own family. Do you see what David's recognizing is he should have done this earlier? He said, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. He stopped hiding it. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, because God is a forgiving God, you see what David was seeing here? Let me read to you from Exodus chapter 34. When God was revealing his character to Moses, here's how he described himself. The Lord Exodus 34:5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, with Moses there on the mountain, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious. How does God start his description of himself? Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving. What does God forgive? Iniquity and transgression and sin. Do you think David knew this verse? I am sure he did. These are the three things he recognized God had forgiven him of: forgiving, iniquity and transgression and sin. I think David understood who God was, and because of that, he could go to him for forgiveness. And he recognized that God is just. He's not just merciful, but he's also just, that his sin had consequences, but that God was going to make a way to pay for those consequences. I think David was looking forward, not maybe understanding fully what God was going to do, but looking forward to the man who was going to come from his seed, one of his descendants, who was going to take away the sins of the world, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. I think David recognized that his sin was going to be put on someone else, that God somehow was going to bring justice to him for that sin, but he was being merciful to him through what he had done or was going to do at the cross. Not understanding probably the cross, not knowing how God was going to do it, yet he had trust that God was going to do it. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. That's a solemn warning, isn't it? Because implicit in that is that there is going to come a time when God will not be found to grant forgiveness. It's appointed to man, we're told in Hebrews, to die once, and after this comes judgment. And once you've died, you stand before the judgment seat of God. And if you have not already received mercy on the basis of what Jesus has done for you, it is now too late. Call on him while he may be found. The time is coming, and it may be soon, when we'll stand before God at his judgment seat. Call on him while he may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. God will preserve the one who calls on him. You are my hiding place. David has turned his attention from the people he's instructing onto God. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. See, again, the result of being revived is praise to God, songs of deliverance. David was writing and singing these songs. And then things shift again. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, this could be David speaking to someone, but in Hebrew, the word you is singular here. So the you is one person. So a lot of the scholars have interpreted this as God speaking to David, and of course through David to all of us. I, God, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Once we've confessed our sins to him, he begins to guide us in a new way, teaching us what we need to know in order to go in the way that he wants us to go. I will guide you with my eye. Now, there's going to be a contrast here. When you raise your children, the methods that you use change over time, right? When you have a 1-year-old, you can't treat them the same way as when you have a 17-year-old. And a 1-year-old, when you tell them to sit down, a lot of times you need to put them in their seat. 2-year-olds may be the same. Different methods for different times. Eventually, you want your child to the place where you're watching over them. You've got your eye upon them, but they're also attentive to your eye. They're watching you. My mom had that kind of eye. It's like when I was going to do something, you know, it's like, she would give me that eye, like, don't you dare. It's like, I better think twice about this. God's going to guide us with his eye. In contrast to that, David says, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. How are they guided? Which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. The bit's put in their mouth, and the bridle and the reins are attached to it, and the horse is not turning or the mule's not turning, you jerk on those reins, and that bit cuts into the soft part of their mouth, and it's like, okay, their head at least turns. Depending on how stubborn they are, it may take more than that, but we use those tools on animals to guide them. David's saying, don't be like a dumb animal that needs this physical discipline from the Lord to guide you. Be like an adult who's looking into his face, who's seeking guidance from him, who's following without that physical discipline, who walks with him out of love. Don't be like the animal. And it's interesting, you know, he uses a horse and a mule. What are mules known for? Stubbornness. No, I'm not going to go. You know, you want him to go, so you're not going to go. Some of us are kind of mulish, aren't we? The Lord says, I want you to do this or that, so you're not going to do it. Others of us are a little more like a horse. What is a horse? Sometimes you have to rein a horse in, right? The horse says, I'm going to run. And you're going, no, it's not time to run yet. Some of you are more like horses. When the Lord's saying, I've got something I need you to learn, and saying, I don't need to learn it. You know, boom, I'm going to go. I'm going to do this. I'm going to be that. It's going to be great. And the Lord's saying, you're not ready. I've got some training for you. You need to grow up some more. And you're saying, no, I can do this. Jerks on the reins sometimes for us, doesn't he? The Lord knows. He's gracious about that. But don't be like that. Don't run ahead of the Lord. Don't hang behind him. Watch him. Pay attention to him. Listen to him. Seek him. David says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked. Because of our sins, we reap great sorrow. But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Now, this is a very important verse, especially coupled with the very beginning of this psalm. Just hold your finger here for a minute and look in Romans chapter 4. Romans, the great epistle of the gospel, how we're made righteous with God. Paul the apostle, in writing Romans in chapter 4, quotes from Psalm 32. And he has just said that our works don't make us righteous, but we're made righteous by faith. And he uses Abraham as an example in the first three verses of chapter 4. And he says in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. You work, you get wages. You sin, you get death. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. But did you notice something here? Paul turns things around, not in the quote, but in how he introduces it. Did you notice that? What does the psalm say? Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And what does Paul say? David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Do you see that? David's saying, God won't count my sin against me. Paul is saying, on that basis, God accounts his righteousness to you. David's saying, because of my faith in God, he's not counting my sin against me. It's not on my account anymore. Paul is saying, because of your faith in God, not only is your sin not on your account anymore, but God's righteousness is on your account. That's an amazing thing. Sometimes we feel like, you know, we get saved, we come to the Lord, we recognize our sin, we recognize that Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, we come to him for forgiveness, and we feel like, oh man, that's wonderful, you know, how blessed this is. My slate has been washed clean, and now I got to keep it clean, because it's empty. I got to do some good things. I got to fill it up with righteousness. You know what? That doesn't work. It's a good motivation. You want to serve God. You want to do what's right. You want to stay away from sin. But our works don't make us righteous. We're made righteous by faith. And what did Paul say? Apart from works. Apart from works. To the man who does not work, it's accounted, imputed as righteousness. An amazing thing. And so back in Psalm 32, when we get down to verse 10, what is David doing? He's making a contrast again. Many sorrows shall be to who? The wicked. Those who do unrighteous deeds. Those who commit sins. But he who does righteousness? No, that's not what he says, is it? He says, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. It's the trust in the Lord that counts. Now, it's true, if you're not really trusting in the Lord, nothing's going to really change. And if you are really trusting in the Lord, righteousness is going to come forth from you because you're going to have the life of God's Spirit in you, and you will do what's right. But it's the trust that's key. It's the trust, the faith that saves us, not the works. It's the faith, the trust that makes us righteous before God, not the works. Is this amazing? So you can see why David would be just astounded and just be overflowing with praise because God has forgiven him. This great weight is lifted off of him, just like in The Pilgrim's Progress. Have you read that? That's a great book to read. The guy starts out and he's got this huge, heavy burden on his shoulders. And then at the cross, it's rolled away. It's lifted off. It's gone from him. That brings joy. You know what it's like to be forgiven? To be set free from that kind of guilt? I told you this story before, but when I was about 5, I stole a whole bunch of little compasses off the zippers of some coats at a coat store 45 minutes away from our house. Because my parents couldn't find coats, matching coats for the 4 of us, boys, 4 boys, in our town. So they went to this other town. We were looking at these coats, and man, I wanted the coat with the compass on the zipper. I didn't care what else the coat looked like. And my parents decided on the other coat. Probably was a few bucks cheaper. So we all got these other coats, but while they're getting all the sizes and all the coats and getting them paid for, I'm discovering that these little compasses can come off the zippers. And they're slipping into my pocket somehow. And I took them home. I don't remember how many, 5, 6, 7. And I hid them in a drawer. And when no one was around, I couldn't play with them when anybody was around because they were stolen. Oh, man, I felt horrible, wretched. I mean, it's still this vivid memory. And all these years later, until my brother ratted on me and I got busted, and my parents marched me back 45-minute drive away with these little compasses up to the counter store and had me tell the owner that I stole these and give them back, and I was sorry. Man, that hurt. But you know what? That ride home, man, the ride over there, oh, horrible. The ride home, it's great. Do you know what it's like to have your sins lifted from you? It's amazing. And so David is just, he's just praising the Lord. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. When you've turned away from your sin, God makes you upright in heart. He accounts his righteousness to you, and you can rejoice in that. Because that's an amazing thing. I mean, how often do we rejoice when someone gives us a gift that we really like, that we didn't deserve? And yet, how much greater is this gift than anything anybody has ever given us in this life? Rejoice in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord. And that's what we want to do. But where does it start? It starts from recognizing our need for him and being open and honest with him about our sins, letting him search us and show us where our sins are. And those things, especially those things that we've resisted turning away from, we've resisted even calling them sin. We need to start calling them sin. We need to start being honest with ourselves. We need to start saying, oh yeah, I really have no excuse for this. I don't have to do this. Like I'm saying, I can't help it. That's not true. I can help it. God can help me. I don't really have a reason for this. I just wanted to. We need to be honest with ourselves and turn away from these sins. Don't you think that David, looking back on his life, said, oh, I am so glad I confessed and repented when Nathan came to me, but wouldn't it have been better to confess before he came to me? Wouldn't it have been better to repent and confess before I even took Bathsheba as my wife? Wouldn't it have been better to repent and confess before I sent that note with Uriah to have him killed? Wouldn't it have been better to confess and repent before I even brought Bathsheba here? Wouldn't it have been better to confess and repent before he even took that second look at her on her rooftop? Wouldn't that be the best time to repent? Wouldn't it have even been better before that to recognize there's iniquity, there's twistedness in my heart that makes me want to look for something like this and repent before he even saw her? Wouldn't that be best for us? To search our hearts in the light of God's word, confess to him what he shows us and turn away from it before it goes any further. Shall we pray? Lord, in light of your word, we can only ask for mercy because we know we deserve judgment. We know we deserve condemnation. We have transgressed your law. We've broken it. We've committed sins. We've put other things before you. We failed to live up to your standards. We've gone aside from your way. We're twisted inside. We're fallen. But we know that you are a merciful and gracious God. And so we come to you and ask you for mercy and grace. We ask you for forgiveness and cleansing. And we know that in the blood of Jesus Christ, we have cleansing, and we thank you for that. But Lord, we want to be cleaner. We want to be more right with you. We want to draw near to you. We want to open our hearts to you. We want to turn away from all guile and deceit. We want you to search us, Lord, and show us, even as Nathan showed David, pulled the mask off, open his eyes to his sin. We want you to do that with us by your Spirit. Lord, show us our sins. Show us the truth about ourselves. Show us the truth about our excuses. And turn us, Lord, turn us to you. Grant us a deep and full repentance from our sins and make us right with you. And Lord, bless this time as we have the opportunity to worship you and rejoice in you because of your forgiveness, Lord. May we know that forgiveness, and may we express that joy. Bless us, Lord, as we celebrate communion. In Jesus' name, amen.